Let's Recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Xavier International Schools.
ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Greetings and welcome, dear listeners, to Iran Radio. I'm your host, and it's an honor and privilege to be with you once again. Thank you for joining wherever you may be. As we continue to bring you thoughtful programming and meaningful reflections, here's what's ahead on your station. Coming up shortly is Like Muhammad, a program that guides us through the life and character of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him and his progeny. We'll reflect on the devotional, social, political, moral, and educational aspects of his legacy, offering timeless lessons and quiet inspiration. Following that, we turn to midstream, where we take a measured and detailed look at key developments across West Asia. This program provides careful analysis of the region's unfolding events, inviting a deeper understanding of the forces shaping our world today. Later in the hour, we bring you The Last Savior. Different scholars will share a thoughtful discussion on the occultation of Imam of the Age. May God hasten his reappearance, the culture of waiting, and introduce global revolution of promised Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance. Stay with us, Like Muhammad begins shortly.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience Welcome to a new episode of Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio Well, in this program what we do is to talk about different moral virtues of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam who is the greatest example of perfection for us as Muslims Well, humility is often mistaken for weakness, but in the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, humility was an unmistakable form of strength. His humility was not born of insecurity or low self-worth. It was rooted in absolute confidence in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was courage expressed through gentleness. It was dignity expressed through modesty. And it was a leader's greatness expressed through his refusal to place himself above others.
This kind of humility is rare. Many people become humble when they have no power, when their status is low, or when fear restrains them. But the Prophet's humility shone brightest when he stood at the height of influence, when armies waited for his command, when entire tribes entered his faith, and when people's hearts were captivated by him. Even then, he did not allow pride to touch him. His humility was courageous because it defied the very temptations that often claim the human soul. One of the clearest expressions of his humility is found in the way the Holy Book of Quran addressed him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, and lower your wing to the believers who follow you." Surah Al-Shura, verse number 250. The instructions to lower your wing is an image of tenderness, protection, and gentle leadership. It shows that even though he was divinely appointed, he was to lead with softness rather than dominance, and he fulfilled that command with stunning beauty. Despite his growing influence, he continued to sit on the ground without ceremony, mend his own clothes, patch his sandals, and assist with household tasks. These were not symbolic gestures, they were part of his daily conduct. He was once sitting among his companions in such a simple, humble posture that a newcomer could not distinguish him from the others. The man asked, "Which one of you is Muhammad?" And the believers pointed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who smiled in quiet humility. For anyone else, such humility might have diminished their authority, but for him, it elevated it. Humility also guided the way he corrected others. He never humiliated someone who made a mistake. He often responded with gentleness, and sometimes with silence, allowing the person to reflect and preserve their dignity. The self-restraint required strength, the humility that does not feel the need to assert superiority over others is humility rooted in courage. Okay, well, let's have a short break and we will be back in no time.
Is to be with you.
Welcome back to your audience. You are listening to Live Muhammad from Arab English Radio, and we are talking about humility of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Well, one powerful story captures this virtue during the final moments of the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As he addressed the believers for the last time, he said something astonishing. If he had ever wronged anyone, spoken harshly to anyone, or owed anything to anyone, they should take the right from him now, before he departed this world. A man stood and said, "O messenger of God, you once struck me lightly during a battle as you adjusted the ranks." The Prophet immediately bared his own body and handed the man a stick, saying, "Take your recompense, brother." The companions were shocked. They watched in disbelief as the man approached. But he did not strike him. Instead, he pressed his face to Prophet's skin and wept, saying he only wanted to touch the blessed body of the Messenger of Allah before he died. Yet the point of this moment is not the man's emotion. It is the Prophet's humility. He was willing to lower himself before someone who claimed a right against him. This was not stage humility. It was true humility supported by courage. He recognized that leadership does not grant immunity from accountability. In fact, real leadership increases it. Another example appears during the conquest of Mecca. After years of persecution, torture of his followers, exile, and multiple attempts on his life, he returned to his homeland with an army. Most leaders, after such suffering, would enter as triumph conquerors. But he entered the city with his head bowed so low that his breath nearly touched the saddle of his camel. There were no victory chants, no glorification of revenge, no expressions of superiority. His humility disarmed the hearts of his former enemies. At that moment of ultimate power, he declared, "Today I speak to you as Joseph spoke to his brothers. There is no blame upon you." His humility was so powerful enough to transform a city without bloodshed. The courageous humility of Prophet ﷺ was also evident in how he responded to praise. When people expressed exaggerated admiration, he would gently correct them, reminding them that he was a servant of God. Once, when a companion addressed him with excessive honor, he smiled and said, "I am just a servant. Call me the servant of God and his messenger." To resist temptation of praise and redirect it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is an act of humility that requires deep spiritual growth. Well, the humility of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not only public but deeply personal. In private life, he lived simply. He sat with the poor, visited the sick, stood up when the elderly entered a room, and accepted invitations from people of every social status. He ate whatever was available without complaint and never demanded luxury. He refused to set others stand up for him, saying such gestures belonged to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only. Leaders often surrounded themselves with formality, but he surrounded himself with accessibility. This humility even shaped the way he prayed. Although he was the greatest of creation, he prayed with the brokenness of someone who saw himself entirely dependent on God. He wept in supplication, bowed deeply, and spoke words of humility before the Creator who bestowed upon him honor. His courageous humility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala overflowed into humility with people. In our world today, humility is rare because ego has become a currency. People measure worth through attention, through status, titles, and recognition. But the Prophet's life teaches a striking lesson. True greatness is the ability to lower oneself without losing dignity, to serve without seeking praise, and to lead without demanding superiority. His humility did not make him small, it made him immense. It allowed him to touch hearts, transform characters, and build a community that is rooted in compassion rather than fear. The Prophet's courageous humility remains a radiant example, a reminder that lowering the ego is not a loss of strength, but its highest expression. Okay, well, thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Like Muhammad. Until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, feel like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, feel like Muhammad did. Shafiullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
It's too late. If you haven't spoken up yet, it might be too late for you. This is your call to say something and not let history judge you for what you should have done.
There once was a day when we were shadows in the street, paper thin excuses crumbling at our feet. Screens glowed brightly, selling fear and doubt. The truth bled quietly, seldom spoken out. But today it's on the news again that the Zionist entity has murdered Palestinians and burned their city.
Savagery is in their blood, genocide their game. The world is watching live as they enter the hall of shame. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. America gives the go-ahead, then it sends in bombs. Israel calls it self-defense and murders without qualms. Since when has killing children become a source of pride? Silence must be broken if you want to turn the tide. It's time we made the right choice, our lives may be on the line. It's time we raised our voice, chanting free, free Palestine. The police can do what they want to do, detain one or two. But thousands of millions are coming through, a move they cannot undo. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late.
Midstream.
Folks, good evening. And to all who still believe in dignity, resistance, and a Lebanon that will not be sold out, listen carefully. We are told now, let's bring civilians into the security mechanism. Civilians to monitor what? While bombs still fall? While occupation continues? Enter the self-appointed referees of our fate, envoys from abroad planting their smiles, signatures next to civilian envoy to the ceasefire committee. And yet, conveniently, not a single mention that Lebanon was made limp on purpose through bombs and occupation, that its currency was strangled, its economy mortgaged, its future mortgaged, all under the golden banners of aid and reform. This is why Hezbollah is right to draw the red line. Sheikh Naim Qasim did not mince words. Admitting a civilian delegate into the so-called mechanism is a free concession, a handout to Zionist Israel with no return, no leverage, nothing but humiliation. Because when you sit at the same table as your enemy under foreign management, you don't negotiate dignity, you bargain it away. They'll tell you, this is politics, this is diplomacy. But we know what it really is, a cover-up, a subtle laundering of occupation under the guise of talks, committees, mechanisms, all to smooth the road for more aggression, more occupation, more suffering. And then America's envoy shows up loud in his condemnation. Lebanon is a failed state, Tom Barak says, as if the failure just fell from the sky, as if there was no foreign siege, no IMF debts, no looting of savings, no engineered collapse, as if the rubble around us is self-inflicted. He speaks of disarmament as if resistance is the problem, as if the rockets defending villages and towns are more dangerous than the jets raining down bombs. He regrets that there is no civil war in Lebanon, as though the eruption of Lebanese blood would please some dark agenda. It is arrogance. It is hypocrisy. It is the posture of a colonizer who punches you while lecturing you about peace. So yes, Hezbollah rejects this mechanism, not because it fears negotiation, but because it refuses surrender dressed up as diplomacy. To all those who hope that by repackaging surrender in a civilian suit, one can parlay into peace, know this. Peace cannot be sown under rubble. Resistance is not the disease. It is the vaccine. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Hezbollah has made its position crystal clear. No civilians will be dragged into security mechanisms while Israeli entity hostilities continue. Meanwhile, U.S. envoys lecture Lebanon on failure, ignoring decades of foreign interference that have deliberately weakened the country. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Omar Nashebi, lawyer, expert in human rights and political commentator. It's a pleasure having you with us, Dr. Omar. Now, how does Hezbollah's rejection of civilian participation in the proposed mechanism reflect its broader strategy to try and preserve Lebanon's sovereignty and the credibility of its own resistance?
Yes, good morning, and thank you for having me. Hezbollah has accepted the Resolution 1701, which is the resolution by the UN Security Council. Hezbollah also accepted to withdraw from south of the Litani River and have no military presence there. Hezbollah also recognized UNIFIL's role, the United Nations peacekeeping force in southern Lebanon. And it accepted also that Lebanon does these negotiations that are technical through army officers. Now, having accepted all that, and the Israelis continue to violate the agreement, the ceasefire agreement, or the cessation of hostilities that was announced in November 2024 on a daily basis. The Israelis do not stop killing people in southern Lebanon, targeting civilians, targeting civilian infrastructure in Lebanon, and this, and they do not withdraw from Lebanon as was agreed in the ceasefire agreement. They have these five bases that they continue to expand. They also do not release the hostages that they took, the civilians that they kidnapped from Lebanon. And so, therefore, why should the Lebanese actually upgrade its negotiations with them and turn it into a civilian, and include a civilian as the Americans and the Israelis requested, since the Israelis are not cooperating with the already in place ceasefire agreement? I mean, this is absolutely ridiculous. It's not about, like, putting a strategy forward. It's about saying that the way the Lebanese government is acting is irresponsible, and it is completely unjustifiable. Why would you send, upgrade your mission to the negotiation when the negotiating party that you're negotiating with is not respecting the already agreed to agreement? And the Israelis are trying as much as possible to eliminate the UNIFIL's role. They are condescending the United Nations. We Lebanon is a country that respects the United Nations. We are a founding member of the United Nations. We're supposed to abide by 1701 and the agreement that is from 1701, which is the agreement, the ceasefire agreement. Mm-hmm. The Israelis do not respect that in any way. They have been killing. They have killed more than 350 Lebanese since the ceasefire was agreed to. They have expanded their military bases, as I mentioned. This is totally unacceptable. And the Lebanese government seems to, go along. And the day they had this negotiation with the civilian, the ambassador civilian ambassador on the Lebanese team. The next day, the Israelis bombed civilians in southern Lebanon. They bombed civilian home next to a hospital, and this was totally unacceptable. Mm-hmm. So there's no justification for
but
this kind
it
of...
Seems, Dr. Nasheb, it yes. seems that the two sides in Lebanon are on different poles here. Hezbollah maintains that only steadfast defense readiness can deter ongoing Zionist aggression and repeated violations, according to his experience. Meanwhile, Lebanese authorities argue that diplomatic engagement, including that latest openly very controversial move of sending a civilian representative to the proposed mechanism, can shield the country through dialogue. Which of these two paths is truly more capable of protecting Lebanon and restraining the Zionist Israeli entity?
Well, scientifically and logically, we're supposed to take a similar example to see how it turned out. So let's take Syria as a similar example. Let's take the Syrians and how they behaved, the new regime in Syria, how they behaved with the Israelis. The new regime in Syria told the Americans that they do not want to actually resist Israeli occupation of southern Syria, of the Golan Heights, which is a violation of Resolution 242 by the Security Council again. They said that they don't want to confront the Israelis. They said they're ready to give up their arms. They're ready to actually sign a peace agreement and do direct negotiations with the Israelis. And they actually participated in high-level direct negotiations with civilians with the Israelis. What happened? What happened is that the Israelis bombed the capital, Damascus, and they bombed, you know, this was at the heart of the capital, you know, the main square in the capital was bombed by the Israeli war jets. They expanded their occupation in southern Syria to Dar'a and to Jabal Sheikh, to Mount Hermon, and they consolidated their occupation of the Golan Heights, which is an occupation since 1967. And they also announced a new corridor, which is called the David Road, all the way from the Golan Heights to the Qamishli. So this is how the Israelis actually respond to goodwill and to a kind of expression of readiness to sit on negotiating table on a high level. So I think the Lebanese should take some lessons from what happened with the Syrians and should know that, you know, the Israelis do not understand this language of diplomacy and of peacemaking and negotiations. Every time you actually bow and decide to actually negotiate with them, they hit you harder and they violate international law even more, and they are just interesting of bullying the neighboring countries and make them abide by their own rules and their own decisions, and this is all in the interest of a greater Israel, which they mean to expand from the Nile to the Euphrates, and they would do any tactic to achieve that.
With all that happening, Dr. Omar,
yes.
Cue in Thomas Barak. In what ways has decades of Western financial, political, and diplomatic pressure contributed to Lebanon's structural weaknesses? And how does this context challenge the narrative presented by figures like the U.S. envoy to Lebanon, Tom Barak, who called Lebanon, again, a failed state?
Yes, I'm glad that Ambassador Barak articulated this and said that Lebanon is a failed state. Lebanon has one of the largest U.S. embassies in the world. It has one of the largest French embassies in the world. Lebanon has all these American institutions in education, in health, in business. French and American institutions are all over the place. The Lebanese people are more educated sometimes in an American accent more than the Lebanese. They know English better than they know Arabic. They know French better than they know Arabic. Everybody knows that. Lebanon and the Lebanese government has refused to receive any aid from Iran or from China to fix its economy. Lebanon has been under this American hegemony and this French hegemony all along. So, you know, describing it as a failed state is describing the United States as failed initiatives in Lebanon, describing the French as failed intervention in Lebanese affairs. You know, this is a total failure because of the Americans and the French and the Western powers, whereas there's not even electricity. You know, we still have electricity cuts, whereas Iran and China had promised and had offered, especially Iran, to fix the actual electricity system. The central government, because of American pressure, refused to accept that. That's just one example of many examples that explain how Lebanon is a failed state, as described by Ambassador Thomas Barak.
Even Russia at some point gave some sort of a proposal for the government to help them try and get their oil and gas from their land and from their sea, and it was met with the big no-no from the United States of America. So how do you think that Lebanon can pull itself up from being a failed state while being bombed and while being looted?
I think what we need is national unity. We need, less moves by the government that actually compromise national unity. We need solidarity with the people in the South who have been bombed, who are under the threat of Israel. That national unity, if it's achieved or if we achieve any progress on that level, I think that would be more important than any foreign help or foreign intervention in Lebanese affairs. The Lebanese are capable of defending their land if they are united. However, some Lebanese, unfortunately, are affected more by Western and external influence than by their own willingness to fix their country.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Dr. Omar Nashebe, political commentator and lawyer, expert in human rights, for explaining what is really happening in Lebanon because of the Zionist aggression and the U.S. hegemony. Thank you very much for your time and
thank
your contribution.
You.
Ladies and gents, stay tuned because next we are going to talk about the billions for endless Zionist wars.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Zionist Israel's cabinet has approved a staggering $35 billion U.S. dollars defense budget for 2026, signaling that war remains the cornerstone of its policy. As billions are poured into weapons and military infrastructure, the region braces for continued violence, while political scandals and corruption taint the leadership's credibility. More details in the following report.
While the world reels from the destruction inflicted on civilians, ravaged cities, and breaking humanitarian norms, Zionist Israel is doubling down. Its cabinet just approved a monstrous defense budget, $34 to $35 billion for 2026. Yes, 112 billion shekels allocated to war, to weapons, to occupation, all under the excuse of security. Because this is about perpetuating war, about cementing Zionist Israel's role as the world is starting to call it a permanent aggressor, an entity armed to the teeth, ever ready for the next assault. A war-thirsty entity whose budgets are war chests, bills written in blood. Just last year, Zionist Israel reportedly spent $31 billion U.S. dollars on military operations during its war on Gaza, Lebanon, Yemen, and Iran. And now, even as ceasefires are announced, the machinery of war is being rebuilt, bigger, stronger, more destructive. How can the world still claim Zionist Israel pursues peace when its leaders treat war as a perpetual business plan? When their answer to ceasefire is more bombs, more artillery, more soldiery, funded with billions. Let's call it what it is, a budget for atrocity. A financial plan for more bloodshed. A guarantee that Palestinians and all those resisting occupation will never know real peace. Only cycles of violence, despair, and ruin. And as Zionist Israel pours billions into preparing for the next round, there is internal rot. Reports swirl that its longtime leader Benjamin Netanyahu is scrambling behind closed doors, begging foreign patrons, including U.S. President Donald Trump, to secure him a pardon to save him from looming corruption trials. This, ladies and gents, is naked gangsterism. Leaders buying impunity with the same currency, bombs, they pawn on innocent lives. So when you see world leaders wringing their hands, when you hear calls for restraint and dialogue, remember, the real danger isn't the talk, it's the tanks, the jets, the check written for $35 billion U.S. dollars signed and sealed. Because Zionist Israel today is not a nation defending itself from danger. It is an entity that has made war into its identity, a war machine fueled by American taxpayers' money, now aiming to rebuild, rearm, and strike again. And the world watching, the victims watching, must call it by its name: occupier, aggressor, and war criminal.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Ali Hami, military strategist and political analyst. It's a pleasure having you with us. Dr. Ali, now, how does Zionist Israel's 2026 defense budget of a swooping $35 billion U.S. dollars reflect its strategy priorities? And what does it really reveal about the state's reliance on military force rather than diplomacy?
As usual, we see that the budget of the Israeli military defense it was $23 billion. Now we are talking about $35 billion for 2026, which means that this increase, I believe that to restore the military equipment and the infrastructures that have been destroyed within the 2 years, four, and especially the 12 days that been a war with Iran, mostly the Israeli infrastructure were destroyed, and they need more defense budget to restore and to fill the gap of the soldiers also that been fighting for 2 years, as a new budget for them for a better life. This is from one side. The other side is to cover the expensive on the new land, occupied land in Syria. They need more budget to control such big area right now. And also maybe to implement new weapon and to implement also new demonstration on such new weapon.
Mm-hmm. Well, but it's a bit odd, given that there are certain ceasefires that are put in place. But in what ways does this massive military expenditure really affect the humanitarian and political landscape of the Palestinian territories in specific, and the broader region, including Lebanon, possibly Syria, possibly Yemen, and maybe Iran?
You know, now we are talking, let's say that GDP of the Israeli entity is $610 billion. And they used to spend like about 5% of their budget. Now it's increased by 3 or 4% more. I think it will affect the inside, let's say, civilian budget inside the Israeli entity. But it's it will make the military a little bit stronger. But we don't know yet how it can be, how it can have like some influence or more influence of what's going on, war on against the resistance alliance, or how it can affect on Gaza. I think it will affect like more a new weapon, a new, more massacres, destroy, more demolition, and maybe it will be also to have more capability to stay within Gaza, or in case they want to have a new round of war.
Well, I want to talk about their internal politics a bit, but given what you just said, before we talk about the internal politics, that Zionist Israel is preparing itself. It's paying billions of dollars to prepare itself for upcoming wars. And yet you see on the other side, the Lebanese government giving concession after concession, not paying a dime to increase the capabilities of the Lebanese army. And on the other hand, they are demanding the people who have the capability to give up their weapons. How can you explain that?
Well, we have to add also to the to this budget. We are talking about the military defense budget for the Israelis, which increased by like about $10 billion for the 2026. And we don't have to forget the support of the United States and the new every year free of charge equipment that coming from Germany to support also the Israeli entity. The Lebanese army has a small budget, defense budget, and they cannot be equipped with a new weapon to fight the Israeli entity. And also, if we consider the what so-called the American aid to the Lebanese military or army, we see it's like change only.
It's laughable. It's like they're laughing pennies. At us. It's like no, they're no, laughing at the army.
Exactly. And, you know, from this budget, they support the Lebanese army with old weapon, also old ammunition. They don't give us any military equipment that we can fight the Israeli entity with it. So they only, as Thomas Barak said.
All of that is being said, and then you have people like Tom Barak coming along to tell us in such a patronizing way that we are a failed state. And when asked, how is that even possible when you refuse to increase the capabilities of the Lebanese army and we see that the capabilities of the Israelis is increasing, he literally said that they would only help the army if they kill their own people. And then you
exactly.
still have the government people siding by the Americans while putting their own resistance on a red lock. What is that about?
You know, like we see that negotiations are going on now between the mechanism, two parties from Lebanon and from the Israeli entity. And supposedly the guarantor is the American General Clearfield. And we know that the Americans are the big supporter of the Israelis, and they support Israel with their offense against us.
I mean, we were bombed with U.S.-made weapons, and at some point, even American pilots took part in bombing us.
The Americans were participants, not only supporters. The American destroyed us with their own military, with their own, let's say, brigades that existed in the on the sea, Marines and Navy, and especially the Delta Force and Navy SEALs against Lebanon, using the U-2 and Camp Skull, and also MQ-9 and others, to and especially F-35 that had been. Sand exported to the Israelis off shelf from the military, American military depot ahead of time, only to destroy us. Mm-hmm. But let's say in negotiation, they want to try to make Lebanon so weak without any playing card on the table of negotiation and to go as naked to the negotiation. They want to try to disarm Hezbollah, okay, and not to support the Lebanese army to have power to spread its authority all over the southern of Lebanon.
Well, everything you're saying is very important, but I have just one more minute and want to talk about the internal politics crisis inside of the Zionist entity where Netanyahu's corruption trials and his appeals for foreign intervention is intersecting with Zionist Israel war-driven budget. I mean, he's begging Netanyahu for pardon. How do you think that will affect the internal Israeli politics?
I think Netanyahu, since the what's so called the 20 pounds deal with Gaza and the 17-1 with Lebanon, is trying to buy time and extra time and every time extra time just to stay in power and trying to have a special pardon from his president. But at least to declare that he was corrupt. Mm-hmm. I don't think he will do so. So he will try to buy time. Now he's adding a new budget to the military spending, and I think it will make the Israeli internal policy a little bit occupied with such dispute. Mm-hmm.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Dr. Ali Hamiyi, a military strategist and political analyst, for joining us to talk about this matter. Ladies and gents, thank you. Please do follow us to get more updates about the region of West Asia right here on the Middle East Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and a very warm welcome. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab. And we have our special guest, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Dr. Alavi is a scholar in the Hawza Ilmi Afkum and has expertise in the field of Mahdawiyyah. So in the previous episode, we talked about the individual changes that are going to take place at the threshold of the advent of Imam. Dr. Alavi said that there are also going to be some societal changes. But before we go through the societal changes, I would want you to give us a small brief of the individual changes that are going to take place before the advent of Imam.
So we have been talking about the transformation that goes in some different levels. One is the individual level and the second in the societal level. But let's finish up, whatever has been left, or the image that has been left incomplete and was not depicted fully as for the individual transformation, and inshallah we shall move to that societal level.
Yeah.
So we have again al-Hadith that with increasing distance from religion and piety, numerous factors increasingly obscure the radiant essence of faith in a haze of dust and neglect. As a result, in human societies, religion gradually fades. So we see that the role of religion is becoming weak and religion is not playing the same role that it has to.
Yeah.
And by religion, I'm not necessarily speaking about Islam. I mean religion in general.
Yeah.
So, the role of religion is becoming weak here. And becoming afflicted with various superstitions, now Islam, is becoming afflicted with lots of superstitions and deviations. So, lots of deviations. Look at the Islamic Ummah. There are some newly actually formed groups and newly formed actually ideologies that have no roots, have no roots in Islam and Islamic teachings.
There are so many pages on the social media now that promote that just walk in the nature and it will do other forms of mediation. You don't need to do the prayers.
Yeah.
So unfortunately, they are.
So they come by the name of religion. They first pose themselves by the name of religion under the title of religion. And then slowly you see that no, they are cutting the roots of religion.
Indeed.
So we see that these deviations have been entering the Islamic on the religion of Islam. And when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam arises and wipes the dust from the face of religion, many will think that he has brought a new religion.
Okay.
So, many think that Imam Ali Salam brought and is introducing a new religion. But as for the transformations in the societal level, so these transformations are of two types. Some of them are cultural and some of them are societal. in the second level, not the individual transformations.
Mm-hmm.
So let's make it again clear for the respected listeners who are listening to us and the audience who is following us or who is listening to us. I don't know, either today or later in the future.
Yeah.
So we want to talk about the time, or we want to depict exactly a picture of the era before the advent of Imam al-Islam. I mean not long before, but I can call it at the threshold of the emergence and advent of Imam Mahdi al-Islam.
Right.
So how the whole world is going to be at that time.
Right.
So we need to have this readiness to know, I mean, this preparation to know what the world is going to be before the advent of Imam al-Islam. So we have been talking about some transformations in the individual level. Now the transformations in the cultural level.
Okay.
So I want to say that the most important factor with regard to the societal transformations is cultural. First of which is the proliferation of disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
So we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to be, why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to be obeyed in the true sense of it. Why? Because we saw that the roots and, let's say, the legs of religions have become weak and have been stabbed, you know. So when the religions are weak, then the role of God, the role of, let's say, the sender of the religion is not going to be seen and looked at anymore. I mean, in its right sense.
Right. So before we discuss more cultural changes, let's take a short break here. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned. Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and we are discussing the cultural changes that are going to take place at the threshold of the advent of Imam. Well, you were talking about the societal level. You said that the religion, the roots of the religion are going to be quite weak. And as a result of that, there are going to be cultural changes. Like in the cultural changes, we see quite a disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And the dominant, actually, atmosphere of the world is the atmosphere of the oppression, the atmosphere of corruption, the atmosphere of committing sin. As exactly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in the Surah Al-Anbiya, in the chapter Anbiya, in verse 21, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, اِقْتَرَبَ لِلنَّاسِ حِسَابُهُمْ وَهُمْ فِي غَفْلَةٍ مُعْرَضُونَ. Mankind's reckoning has drawn near to them, yet they are disregardful in their obliviousness. So this is the situation that the people are in. So we see that the pillars of religiosity are poor, then the role of God is not that that has to be. And we see that this disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala become proliferated. And negligence is something quite widespread among the people. And people are attributed with negligence and neglectfulness. So this is the way that the people have been actually described at the time before the advent of Imam Ali Salam. So in the hadith, we have it from Imam Baqir Ali Salam. Imam actually describes it in this way. When men imitate women and women imitate men, and men are satisfied with men and women with women. So this is the status of the men and women in that
society,
era, in that society.
Culture.
So this is the first. And the second factor, as for the cultural, as for cultural, like say, cultural factors of the atmosphere of the time or the atmosphere of the society right before the emergence of Imam al-Islam, is alienation or distance from faith and religious practices, or the sense of religiosity. So when the pillars of religion have been already cut, I mean, and there is no there is no inclinations towards religions and the religious practices. So in case you ask a person, are you a practicing Muslim or are you a practicing Christian?
Right.
What would be the answer in today's world? I mean, in Islamic societies, leave it for the non-Islamic or non-religious societies.
Right.
So, I mean, we see that some are not even actually, we take refuge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are not practicing, they are not doing their rituals in the right time. I mean, Psalm and Salat are not going to be observed when people are usually concerned about the status of people not observing the laws and regulations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the society, like a like the people who actually ate in the month of Ramadan. Or
right.
They see, I mean, a majority of people not performing their Salat in the right time, and even not performing Salat, in general.
Right.
This kind is something that is a sort of sign or a signal for the time before the advent and the emergence of Imam Ali salam.
Right. So we will talk about more changes that are going to take place before the advent of Imam. After a short break, dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
مهديون في الأزمان شعى ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق وضاء لما ابتدأه من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
سنه. Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and we're talking about the changes that are going to take place before the advent of Imam. Well, we talked about the individual changes. We talked about the societal and cultural changes, when we said the religious roots are weakened, and there's a lot of disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the society. On the government front, we said they're going to be oppressive and sinners and criminals. Also, in the cultural things, men imitate men and women imitate women. So, yeah, you were talking about more changes that are going to take place.
What do we mean by imitating men imitating the women and women imitating men? I mean, from the viewpoint of even the dressing, I mean, even from the viewpoint of adorning each other. I mean, when men are adorning themselves like women, and women are adorning themselves like men. Men dressing like women, women dressing like men.
Even the haircuts,
yeah. I mean, we see that, okay, there are lots of, I mean, it's in a way that you, it's hardly possible for you to distinguish between this person being a man or a woman.
Yeah.
So it becomes
but
a little bit difficult.
There was recently a kind of joke that was so viral on social media. The people were in a line and they were paying for the bills or something. And the person says to the first person says that, dear lady, can you please haste a bit? Other people are also in the line. And then one turns and says, this is not a lady, it's a man.
It's a man, yeah.
And then he says to the same person, says that what kind of father you are.
Yeah.
Just take him for a haircut so that, you know, he's not misrecognized as woman. And he says that, shut up, I am his mother.
Yeah.
Because of the voice guy. So this is actually what we are actually seeing. So
this is one of the reasons that we are actually discussing and speaking about these issues here in this show, is that now these hadith and narrations can be understood by people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, let me repeat it again, if we're supposed to talk and describe this a hadith, for example, 200 years ago, 100 years ago, so it was not understood by people. I mean, what do you mean by men imitating women and women imitating men?
Mm-hmm.
Look, here in this time, when we are talking about alienation, or let's say distance of people, of mankind from faith and religious practices,
mm-hmm.
we see that there are lots of masjids and mosques and even religious centers. They are full of Quran and, I mean, Islamic books, but they are empty from any guidance.
Yeah.
You see, I mean, huge masjids, huge mosques, I mean, beautiful ones,
mm-hmm.
well built, but we see that, I mean, people are empty from any kind of, I mean, true Muhammadan
mm-hmm.
teachings in these masjids and in these Islamic centers. There is no news of guidance here.
Mm-hmm.
So what kind of guidance is it that, I mean, people are not going to care for their religious practices, for practicing their rituals, for being, I mean, not being indifferent toward others, to assist each other, to think of each other, while we see that, okay, I mean, these relations, this, I mean, divine and beautiful relations among humans that have been ordered by Islam and recommended by Islamic teachings and Islamic leaders cannot be seen here in this society anymore.
Right.
So this is one of the signs that we see that, I mean, it's almost about to see the advent of Imam Ali. It has been described by one of the infallible Imams in this way. The Imam says that a time will come upon people
mm-hmm.
when their ultimate concern will be their material possessions.
Okay.
Their highest aspiration will be to fill their stomachs, and their object of devotion will be their women.
Okay.